this evening and turn to the book of Exodus. I know that this is familiar. Alan has been preaching wonderful messages on the book of Exodus for us and has taught us many things from it. And I thought I would at least for a while continue in Exodus, especially as we move toward the Sinai Covenant in Exodus 19 and 20, which is extremely important that we understand. There's much controversy today among Presbyterians and Baptists and Independents and all kinds of folks on the Sinai Covenant. What is it? What does it mean? And what does it mean to us today? And we need to get that straight in order to understand the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ well and what he's come to accomplish for us. But in Exodus chapter 15, we come now to the deliverance that happened in Exodus 14 from the Egyptian army. And the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. The waters of the Red Sea stood up on each side for the Israelites to walk on dry ground. That's how complete God was in his providence. They didn't have to wade through a foot of water. God dried the ground. And then, having delivered them from destruction, redeemed them from Egypt, he destroyed the Egyptian army when the waters fell back upon them as they tried to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. So this is the great deliverance Alan has been teaching us, that it is a sign, it is a type of the deliverance we have in Christ. As God miraculously delivered Israel from Egypt, as he miraculously protected them when it seemed they had reached a dead end on the shores of the Red Sea, God performed a miracle and proved his almighty power over all the kings of the earth, over Pharaoh and all the gods that Pharaoh and Egypt worshipped. And he showed himself almighty and victorious in that deliverance. And so has Christ for us. When it seemed like his life was to end in death, to no purpose as far as the disciples understood, when it had come to an end and all of the promises and prophecies seemed to have been rejected, yet in that deliverance upon the cross, he rose from the dead. In that great and mighty miracle that seals our justification and our salvation for eternity. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 15, at the time of judgment of all the earth, the saints who have been delivered from the wrath of God, who are in heaven with God, stand on a sea of glass, holding harps in their hands, and singing to God two things: the song of Moses in Exodus 15, and the song of the Lamb that was slain. And so this song of Moses in Exodus 15 is very important for us to read and understand. And it is a picture, it is a type of the deliverance and the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. And the saints in heaven are still singing it. So let's read the entire chapter of Exodus 15. And as we work through it, the Song of Moses is verses 1 through 18, excuse me. The joy of that deliverance that Miriam and Moses responded to in verses 19 through 21 is given. In verses 22 through 26, we see the ungratefulness of a redeemed people. And then in verse 27, we see the amazing mercy and grace of God to them. So let's read this song of Moses, chapter 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. Remember, Moses composed this and sang it with all of Israel, including the men. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, or Jehovah is his name, Yahweh. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow or pull down those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead. That's where we get the saying. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore it was named Marah, or bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made them, for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. This passage is such an important passage for us to understand because it is full of prophecy. Prophecy by Moses, which the people sang while they were still in the wilderness. But the thing that is most important is to understand what Moses saw and proclaimed in this psalm. If there was anything that the people were to learn from the Song of Moses or the Psalm of Moses, verses 1 through 18, it was that God is highly exalted. And we find him speaking of this all the way through the psalm. Having been delivered from the wrath of Pharaoh and from their enemies, in spite of their own sins, they were to sing of the greatness of God. It was not so much that they were to sing about their deliverance, though that is certainly included in this psalm, but the heart of this psalm is the greatness of God. And that is an indication of how we should be singing, how we should be thinking who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The only proper response to the forgiveness of a holy God against our sins at such a great cost as his only begotten Son's incarnation and crucifixion is to praise him for his greatness, to worship God, not just to think about heaven that he's given to us, but to worship him, to give him the praise and honor that he deserves. And Moses did that all the way through the psalm. If you look at verses 1 through 3, just notice the words and the language that Moses uses of God. And of course, Moses led the people out of Egypt. They didn't get out of Egypt before they started complaining. And at the deliverance through the Red Sea, I can only imagine Moses' own amazement that God told him to lift up his staff and the waters parted. And so he says in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He is lifted up. His view of God was so far above himself and the people of Israel that he was amazed. The greatness, the almighty power of God, and yet his tender mercy to give his attention to Moses as his spokesman on the earth at that time, and this sinful people that he adopted as his own children and nation. Surely God is highly exalted, Moses said, and he rehearsed the miracle that the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea, that God is able to destroy the enemies of himself and his children. He controls everything. And this miracle of the Red Sea, in Moses' eyes, brought God to a higher state than he had understood before, even with all the miracles and the plagues and all of that that he had seen. Verse 2 is his personal confession of faith. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Moses was not someone who sat back and watched the miracles as the people did with Jesus, amazed at the miracles, and yet when he began to teach them the truth about their sin and God's sovereignty over their lives and their need of repentance and a Savior, These disciples, they are called in John 6, ceased from following him. They melted away into the countryside. Moses saw by faith that all that God had done for the people of Israel was what he had done for himself as well. And he took it personally that this highly exalted God had set his love and his mercy and his deliverance on someone like Moses and like these people as a nation, adopting them to be his earthly people, to show his wonders and his signs for all the nations to see and for all the people of Israel to believe in. And verse 3 is an interesting verse, and there's a book that's been written about this verse, The Lord is a Warrior. And it's written by Tremper Longman III, and I've forgotten who else, but it's a really good book. And it traces through the whole Bible, the Old Testament into the New Testament, that God is presented as a warrior through the whole Scriptures. All through the history of Israel, he is the warrior God who fights on behalf of the people. And when he is on their side, they win. And when they forget him, they lose. And all through the Old Testament, he is the one who is sovereign over all the nations. Even Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by this God, the king of Babylon, the nation that captured Israel and took them into captivity as slaves. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar to admit that God is the only God of all the earth and the king of all kings, and he does whatever he wishes. And we find all the Old Testament exalting God as a warrior who defeats his enemies, till we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we see this man so humble and meek, the king of the Jews, give himself over into the hands of his enemies to be tortured, to be crucified, because it was the only way he could win the battle. It was the only way he could protect his people and save them. And in that death, Colossians 2:15 says that he made a mockery of the principalities and powers in his death upon the cross, accomplishing his will and rising from the dead for us. And we see that our Lord is exalted to the heavens, the King of Kings. Psalm 2 tells us that if we do not kiss the Son, the only begotten of the Father, the one who has been given the kingship of the earth and of our souls, we shall perish. And Revelation 19, we see him coming in judgment, riding on a white horse, a crown upon his head. His robe is dipped in blood, his blood. A sword proceeds from his mouth. And on his thigh is written the Word of God, destroying the enemies of God, those who would not bow to God in this earth, those who would not submit to him as Savior, that in the final day he comes to destroy all those who opposed him and to save and to bring into everlasting glory those who have bowed the knee to him. God is a warrior. And that's how God looked at Moses. All the power of Pharaoh and all of his armies could not even touch the power of God, who simply blew from his nostrils and made the sea divide and stand up on each side. And the waters congealed, and the word is actually related to the idea of when milk is curdled. The waters of the sea, as it were, congealed or curdled to stand up as a wall, no longer able to flow according to the laws of physics, because God was there and he was almighty. This was in Moses' mind. This is what the people sang when they sang together the song of Moses. God is a warrior. The Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, is his name. This is the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And that name, I am, or I will be, or I am always constantly the same, is the name on which Yahweh or Jehovah is built. And so Moses is saying here that that God who spoke to me from the burning bush has spoken again. And the Lord is his name. He has fulfilled everything he said he was and is. And so we find in the first three verses, Moses filled with praise and wonder at the greatness of our God, lifted up above all things, of all the earth, that everything is subject to his power and his will. And it is just understanding that that should elicit from our voices and our hearts the kind of praise and adoration that Moses brought to the God of Israel. In fact, we have even more reason to praise him because we have seen the things that he has accomplished in Christ. There should not be one day that is passed by the Christian without praise and thanksgiving to our God and his Son on our behalf. If we would think that way, our day would change as we face the foes. Under this psalm, he not only praised Jehovah but and called him the warrior, but he also rehearsed the destruction of Pharaoh, that is the works of God, showing his greatness in verses 5 through 6, or 4 through 6. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choice of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And Moses is doing what was done all the way through the Old Testament, and that is using what we call anthropomorphic terms. That is, anthropo means man, morphic means form, that God has communicated himself in his infinite greatness as if he has a right hand to destroy his enemies and to reach down and deliver his people. Now, the Bible is clear that God is a spirit and has not a body like men, except now the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in his body. But in this occasion, in this history of Israel, it was known that God is not a man. Even though he appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord as a man, even though he is spoken to have nostrils that blow and breath that blows and a right hand that delivers, these anthropomorphic terms are used in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament for us to understand something of what God is like. He doesn't have a right hand and is limited by a location of a right hand. But he is like a warrior whose right hand is strong, and he oppresses and destroys the enemy and picks up his people and delivers them. This is how we understand, because no man has seen God and lived. But God has condescended to reveal himself in terms we can understand and we can identify with, yet he is much greater than those types, those illustrations, those anthropomorphic terms. And it's amazing how he gives the power of God in this in verse 8. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. It's as if God blows through his nostrils like that, and the waters are divided, and they stand up on each side, showing the power of God just in and just breathing through his nostrils. We can't do anything like that. But to think of a God who's so almighty that his breath can do such things, such wonders, gives us comfort and hope that he watches over us, that he is faithful to his people. And so when we work through this psalm, we find that God reveals himself in terms we can understand. It says in verse 7, "In the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee." And that word overthrow is certainly what happened to Pharaoh and his army. They came through on the Red Sea, and the waters came over them. But that word actually has the idea with tearing down a building. Thou dost tear down, thou dost pull down thine enemies. No one will be able to stand before the Lord without a Savior. They will be undone. They will be pulled down. Their pride will fall before a holy God who is righteous in his judgment against every sin and every thought and every word that is sinful that we've ever committed. He's almighty to pull down his enemies. And it is a fearful thing to come to the day of judgment or death when we stand before the Lord alone. And as he destroyed the Pharaoh and his army in the depths of the sea, so on the day of judgment, he will destroy all those who would not come to him, who would not submit to him. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we find Moses continuing to exalt the greatness of God. And in verse 9 is so pitiful, isn't it? Pharaoh and his armies, as it were, said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them." The pride and arrogance of man. I will do what I want to do. And it doesn't matter what you or God or anybody thinks. I will do my plans. I will accomplish my will. I will build my life. I will build this and that and the other. And all of it is as futile as Pharaoh on dry ground covered by the waters of the sea. So we look in this world and we see the great men of the world, the great women of the world. In the world's eyes, they are rich and powerful. They seem to be able to do whatever they want, to live wherever they want or however they want. And as we saw this morning in Psalm 73, it's confusing to the believer when we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But it's not going to be like that forever. That all things will be brought to account. And our children need to hear that from our lips. That when they sin against the Lord, it's not just against mama and daddy, it's against the Lord who brings all things to account. That is why they need a Savior. That is why we put Christ before them. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we find in this passage the futility of man. I will do what I wish, says Psalm 2. And all along, God is laughing and mocking the futility of man's pride to live the way he wishes apart from the fetters of God and his commandments to get his own way. For a while, he may prosper. But Paul so believed in this truth that he told Christians, "Never seek your own revenge, beloved. For God has said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And that's what Moses is preaching here, the futility of man against God's power. God blows like a wind, and men sink like lead into the bottom of the sea. Now I want to move on also in this psalm to verse 13 and following. And this is a very interesting prophecy, and that's what it is. In fact, it's so accurate that liberals who tried to tear apart the Old Testament and its historicity and its truth said there could be no way that this prophecy is from Moses by God predicting beforehand what would happen in the future. And what we have here is that Moses proclaimed under God's inspiration the future of Israel as they went into the promised land, all the way to Jerusalem, where the temple was to be built on Mount Zion. And the liberals say that couldn't happen. Well, the reason they say that is they do not believe in miracle. They do not believe in predictive prophecy. And you'll even read commentaries about this, and they try to explain how someone later down the line, after the temple was built, was reading along in Exodus, and they inserted this in there back then. And yet, the language of Exodus, the very Hebrew grammar of the manuscripts we have, going back to portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places, show that this is exactly the language at that time in history that was used. It was not made up. It is the prophecy of God through Moses. And here's what it says in verse 13. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. Now the holy habitation is the temple on Mount Zion in this prophecy. And yet it is spoken of in past tense, as if it has already happened. For God is so almighty and sovereign in his works that he can declare the end from the beginning. And we have the same kind of idea in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he called to be conformed to the, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That means that if you are justified by faith in Christ at this moment, that you are considered in God's eyes glorified. It is so certain to happen that in God's eyes it has happened. And that's what happens in verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Well, Philistia had never seen the Israelites yet. This is before Mount Sinai. This is before Joshua brought them into the promised land. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. That is on the east side of the Jordan, where Israel later went in and defeated the kings of Edom. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Because as surely as God accomplished the wonder and the miracle of the Red Sea and destroyed his enemies and delivered Israel by his almighty power, so he would bring them safely to the promised land. And not only that, but he would bring them to Mount Zion. In verse 17, he says, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. When Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, and the Lord delivered him from the knife in Abraham's hand, and a ram caught in the thicket was sacrificed in place of Isaac, the name of that place is the Mount of the Lord shall be provided, or the Lord will provide. And that was the place that God appointed for the temple to be built. And as a result, Moses prophesied that God would bring Israel safely to that place, into the promised land, and settle them as he promised, that he would build the sanctuary and that they would worship God according to his commandments and worship at that place. And he said in closing, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So he brought forth the exalted view of God. He worshiped the Lord. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this psalm not only as a praise for what God had done, but an assurance of what God will yet do. And that's the way we understand how we're to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as God has accomplished our redemption upon the cross in his Son, so our future is certain. Part of the faith of coming to Christ to be saved is not just to believe that his death is sufficient to atone for our sins so that we can get into heaven one day, but it is to believe that God is a warrior, that he accomplishes his will, and that all that we sinners needed to find the forgiveness justly of God has been accomplished on the cross in the death of God the Son in human flesh on our behalf. And as surely as he rose from the dead on our behalf, so we shall rise from the dead as well. So heaven and its glory shall be given to us, the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And every day we are to believe that as part of our living faith. We must not isolate or divide the work of Christ in such a way that we forget the completion and the completeness of the salvation that has been wrought for us in Christ. We certainly need to look at the cross and accept the trials of our life as being given for God, from God. We certainly need to look at the cross and see that the precious blood of the spotless Lamb was shed on our behalf that our sins may be washed away. Certainly, we should look in the empty tomb and wonder at the miracle that he has risen. But the complete faith that saves is the faith that sees in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, accomplishing a perfect and complete salvation from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world to the coming into this world, to the accomplishment of death and defeating his enemies and making a mockery of them upon the cross, rising from the dead, ascended on high, and as sure as he rose from the dead, coming again in glory to make all things new and to raise us from the dead to be joined with him forever. That is the faith that saves, and that's the faith that helps us live. And so this song of Moses, rightly, is to be sung by Christians in heaven when the judgment of God begins. They will sing the song of Moses because it precurses the song of the Lamb who has saved from every tongue and race and tribe and nation a people for his own possession, who has cast the horse and his rider into the depths of the sea and defeated Satan and all of his wiles against us and all of his bondage of us and his power over us, who rising from the dead, ascending on high, still rules the world and the universe for our good and reigns forever and ever. This is the God that Moses sang about. And so we are to sing. They were on the other side of the Red Sea and sang. But the sad story of this is after that deliverance and that miracle and singing psalms like this unto the Lord, Hebrews 3 and 4 says that they were laid low in the wilderness, and not one person who came out of Egypt except Caleb and Joshua, not even Moses, not one person who came out of Egypt entered the promised land because they fell in unbelief. And so with all the miracles and all the wonders, it only takes a look down to verses 22 through 26 where this God that dealt with them so graciously and so powerfully, now no longer finding water 3 days in the wilderness of Shur, which is the Arabian Peninsula, what we now call Saudi Arabia, in that area, without water for 3 days, they grumbled against Moses. And as Moses taught all the way through his life and ministry to them, when you grumble against Moses, you grumble against the God who sent Moses. And none of them entered the promised land, even after singing this hymn, because they were looking at earthly deliverance. They were looking at some kind of Eden on earth that this God should give to them now and in Canaan. And going through the wilderness and the trials, they fell in unbelief because they didn't understand their sinfulness, the heavens that God brings those by faith to. And this is a warning to us not to do the same. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says, everything that was written in the Old Testament about Israel is for us to understand. How they grumbled, how they complained, how they fell in unbelief, so that we will not do the same. That we will persevere to the end in faith in Christ. That mystery of God's sovereignty to preserve us and our responsibility to persevere was right here in the Old Testament too. And only those who lived by faith in the God who had delivered them from Egypt, Moses and Caleb and Joshua, would enter the promised land by faith. I wish I had time further to go. I'm not at this time, but one thing that's interesting to me in verses 22 through 26 is they complained about having no water. And this is where Moses cried to the Lord. He didn't just pray, Lord, give us some water. Moses was crying with a loud voice in his prayer to God. Oh, God, give us water. Help us. He himself, perhaps, was wondering what was to happen. And they came upon the water at Marah, and it was too bitter for them to drink. And God told Moses to throw this tree into the waters, and they became sweet, where it shows that God answered prayer to them. And then, in spite of their unbelief and their grumbling and complaining, he gave them another promise that if they keep his commandments, they will not bring upon themselves any of the diseases that he brought upon the Egyptians. He would spare them from the plagues of death and disease in the way that they came. And they said that we would do that. And then in verse 27, this verse is a wonder. For they came to Elim, which was further on into the wilderness from Marah, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now you may say, why in the world did Moses write the number of springs of water and the number of date palms? And the answer, I believe, in the scriptures is this. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and God had a spring for each of them at that oasis. And there were 70 elders that ruled Israel. And there were date palms for each of them. The fact that these numbers correspond to those things in God's deliverance of them is a wonder. For God planned that they would come to this oasis where there were only 12 springs of water, each for the tribe of Israel, and one date palm for each of the elders to refresh themselves, to show them that he rules over the nations, that he predestines all things that come to pass, and that he reigns forever and ever over such a people that were stubborn. How much more should we trust the Lord in his provision for our future? For if we've seen the completion of his redemption and the resurrection and ascension of Christ in glory and his promise to come again and bring us to himself, that we may reign forever and ever with him. It's a glorious chapter. The right response to being redeemed is to worship God and sing with our hearts that this is our God. It is right for us to come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. Now, Miriam danced, but it wasn't in the temple, so that doesn't mean we can do it in the church. Sorry, But we can have the joy that Moses and Miriam and Aaron and the people of Israel had at being delivered so well, so mercifully, so kindly from our sins at such a cost that's a greater miracle than the Red Sea. If you're without Christ, you need this kind of Savior to save you from the wrath that is coming. You need to repent and go to the only Savior of the world who ruled over this for the people of Israel. And we who have believed in Him and found Him faithful and precious have rejoiced in the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all sin, have rejoiced that He has promised to shepherd His sheep and cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, ought to walk by faith every day, believing and rejoicing in what God has done for us, and quit thinking because our toe is stubbed on some insignificant thing that all is lost. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help us this evening to understand that this redemption from Egypt is a type, a figure of Christ to come in the greater redemption of all of His people, Jew and Gentile, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, that He is a warrior for His people and He still reigns and fights on our behalf. We long for the day, Lord Jesus, when we see You face to face in Your glory and can finally take in Your power and Your grace and kindness to us. We thank You that You've had mercy upon us when You did not have to, that You sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and pray that every day You would help us to walk by faith and sing the song of Moses as well as the song of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mitch.